go now to Romans chapter 10. Real quickly, we can set the broad context. The theme is justification. Emphasis on method. By religion, which is man's prescription for justification, 10:1-5. By faith is God's method, 10:6-13. We divided that into two parts. Number one, coming down to verses 6, 7, and 8, justification by faith, its availability. And in expressing availability, Paul uses a couple of expressions that are really strange to us. He says, it's in your mouth and in your heart. And that is something that, in the light of our American culture, we don't even understand in any way. We'll want to work a little bit more with that tonight. The second part is where we'll focus. And when we talk about this second part, its condition. Verses 9-13. We are arriving at what I would probably be willing to caption the most abused passage in the Bible. And it's most abused not by people who do not believe the Bible. It is most abused in evangelism. And the emphasis, and I can remember hearing it over and over and over as a child, probably more people have been convinced to raise their hand and come down an aisle by this section of verses than any other section. And there is nothing more unbiblical and wrong than the idea that, and it's often presented, you come down to verse 9. It does not say, so they say, if you confess Jesus is Lord. It says, with you confess Jesus with your mouth. And the emphasis is, you cannot be saved without public confession. You must be willing to, in front of a group usually, make some kind of profession that you're putting your faith in Christ. If you will not do that, and what is the verse that usually follows, quoting from Jesus? If you deny me before men, I will deny you by the Father. And I'm sure all of you have been through the whole routine. I don't know how many hundreds of times I was told that it's confession with the mouth, and we're going to ask you to raise your hand in order to become a Christian. You must come forward, and you must publicly confess Christ as Lord. That is the, if I can be mild, that is the rape of this passage. This passage says nothing like that, and I hope we'll be able to see that tonight. And I'm going to be a little bit, I don't want to say technical, but we're going to be very careful with this passage about why it has been so often abused and misused. And I think the way we'll do it, rather than outlining, let's just put down point after point. Number one, Romans 10, 6-13 is a solid unit. No single verse may be considered alone. Romans 10 is a single solid use, and no single verse may be used alone if we're to understand what the passage truly says. Now, just notice that. And what we're saying is, if you start with verse 6 and go through verse 13, and you pull out a single verse, you emaciate the passage. And I don't want to be overly vivid, but if you can think of Romans chapter 10, 6-13, as starting at elbow and going to your fingertips. If you want to analyze your arm and you measure an inch off and cut a wafer out, you're missing a whole lot, because this is a unit. And when we come to verses 6 on following, it is one unit. Notice the bones, the ligaments that holds it all together. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. How is it hooked to verse 7? Or, who will ascend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But, verse 8, that, verse 9, for, verse 10, for, verse 11, for, verse 12, and for, verse 13. And what is that saying? This is one solid unit. It is tied together. And if you think of every beginning of every verse like a ligament that holds the rest together, that is why no one single verse may be used alone. So that the principle here is each verse explains the preceding one. Each verse explains the one before. And what that means then in practice is this, taking the passage backwards. Verse 13 explains verse 12. Verse 12 explains verse 11. Verse 11 explains verse 10. Verse 10 explains verse 9. Verse 9 explains verse 8, and so forth back to verse 6. It's all a solid unit. One explains the verse before. Can you see why then you can't isolate? So let's maybe help our memory. To isolate is to emaciate. To isolate is to emaciate. You're ripping out. And I hope that's the way emaciate is spelled. To isolate then is to emaciate. And that's what's been done many, many times with this well-meaning people who believe the word. That's not the issue. Good people, but good people can also misinterpret. I remember hearing a pastor, maybe you remember him, Walter Wilson at Central Bible Church in Kansas City. And I remember him saying once something I never forgot. He said, he always liked to call you lad. And he said to me, he said, lad, many godly persons have given ungodly advice. And his point was that the character of the person is not what's really involved. And right here, with a desire for people to be saved, a desire for people to know Christ, a desire to move people out of lethargy, and anyone that teaches knows how hard it is and how sometimes you struggle. Is there any way we can get out of the rut? Is there any way you can overcome the lethargy? And it's always a temptation to do something, and this verse can certainly shake a person up. If you're going to sit there at invitation time and refuse to confess him before this group, he will deny you both before the Father. And I remember that used to scare the living daylights out of me. Until finally one day I got up the courage. 12th and Bales Baptist Church, got up the courage to come down the aisle. And the only thing that they never told us was how long the aisle had to be. So I remember sitting on row one. So all I had to do basically was stand up and lean. And I was forward. And I can remember that vividly. And again, I don't criticize the well-meaning of this, but we ought to understand Scripture always correctly. So you see how it's tied together into one single unit. Second observations, Romans 10:8 introduces two key words. They're really words that are interpreted the rest of the way, two key words. And those words are heart and mouth. Those are very important words. So verse 8 reads. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Now, if I could say nothing more about that verse, I would say this. Chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 is nothing more than an elaboration of those two words. It's in your heart, it's in your mouth. What do you mean by that? Everything else is an elaboration, explanation of what do you mean in your mouth and in your heart. And in 10:8, the emphasis is where Paul's preaching has lodged itself. The emphasis is on where Paul's message is lodged. And Paul is going to say, my message is lodged in your mouth. And it's lodged in your heart. Notice the way that reads in 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is. And that is means I'm going to tell you what I just meant by what I just said. Or as we said this morning, it's sort of an equal sign. So, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, equal to this. Quote, the word of faith which we are preaching. What is Paul saying? My message is lodged in all of your hearts, and it's lodged in all of your minds, in all of your mouths. Now, that's unusual, because if someone would say, where has your teaching gone? You wouldn't say it went to the student's mouth. We don't say it that way. We would say it went to the student's mind. It went to the student's brain. It went to the brain. We wouldn't say it went to the mouth. You wouldn't say if you went and got a music lesson, I got it in the mouth. You wouldn't say if you heard a poem read that the poem is lodged in your mouth. Well, they did. And the reason they did is simply this. The word of God was received by word of mouth. The word was proclaimed by word of mouth. If, for example, you were going to listen to Paul tonight, Paul would not say, as we have done, turn to Romans 10. The only thing you would hear of the message would come from his lips, and it would be coming out of its mind. When a lesson was learned, the idiom was, you have it in your mouth. The word was proclaimed by mouth. When learned, it was in your mouth. And I realize that's hard for us to understand because we don't think of a lesson being in our mouth. We don't say, everything you said is in my mouth. We say, everything you said is in my head or in my brain. That is not the way they did it. It was delivered by mouth, and it was mouth to mouth that it was delivered. And that's very important to grasp. We have a little idiom kind of similar to it. When we are trying to think of something that we know it's in our minds, we usually do it with names, and someone asks what their name is, and you do know it. It's in your head. But what do you say? I can't. It's on the tip of my tongue. That's what this is. It's in the tip of my tongue. Means I just can't quite recall it, but I do know it. And that is an idiom a little bit close to what Paul is using here. That which was learned was in your mouth. So that mouth and heart in this passage, mouth and heart are figures of possession. They're figures expressing possession. Means you've got something, you own something, you possess something. They're figures of possession. Now that's not unusual for the Word of God, and let's see if we can get the idea that learning something is to have it in your mouth. And I'll turn you to three prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. First, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah will say something that is really strange to us, but very common to them and very understandable. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. And the thing I would ask, first of all, when we read Jeremiah 15, 16, is this figurative or is this literal? Is this a figure? He's going to have the Word of God in his mouth. Is it there figuratively, or having it in his mouth, is that an idiom or a figure or a metaphor for possession of it? Verse 16, thy words were found, and I ate them. Did he really eat a scroll? No, that's just Old Testament idiom for, I possess it. Thy words were found, I ate them. And thy words became for me the joy and delight of my heart. Where were the words? Where did he possess them? In his mouth and in his heart. That's Old Testament idiom. Ezekiel 2, another prophet, talked about the same thing. 2:8. Through 10. Verse 8. Now you, son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel. You, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth. It's going to happen. God is going to put something in his mouth. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And he's to take it and eat it. And so Ezekiel, do you think he took the scroll and put a little ketchup and mustard and barbecue sauce on and ate it? It's not the point. The point is this. Having it in your mouth and in your heart is a figure of possession. Of something and possession of truth. We'll not turn to it. Isaiah 55 does a similar type thing. Now, in these words coming down, and I said we're just going to do a 1, 2, 3, 4 outline, so this is number 3. There are 4 elements in chapter 10, verse 8 through verse 13. 4 elements here. And they are, number 1, possession, verse 8. 2, requirement, verse 9. Results, verse 10. And assurance, verses 11 through 13. Now let's go through and see if you see that. What is verse 8 about? And we're going to try to give it a simple one-word summary and see if it doesn't fit. 10:8, what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. What is he talking about? The place that the word is lodged, or I've deemed one word, possession is the theme. In verse 9, notice the possession carries with it a requirement. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and the word if that is there is third class sentence. Perhaps you will, perhaps you won't. It's your choice. So that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. So notice in element number 2 that the idea is requirement, isn't it? If you will confess and if you will believe, you will be saved. Now, please note one other thing about that requirement. Notice that in verse 9, meeting both requirements takes you the same place. So that if you confess and believe, you will be saved. And so notice, the same result flows from both actions. Believing, and in this context, it looks to me like in verse 9 that you have to do both, doesn't it? If you confess and believe. So that the terms to be saved would be two. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And that's the way verse 9 reads. However, there is a question, and I'll ask it at the end of verse 9. From verse 9, would you conclude that you can do either and be saved? Or would you conclude you have to do both to be saved? How would you read it? I would read both, wouldn't you? There's confession with the mouth as Jesus the Lord, and there is believing in your heart. I would conclude from verse 9, you have to do both in order to be saved. So does that mean then there are two conditions of salvation? To become, we better change our message. We also better note, Paul, you really blew it. A man asked you one day, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is that an incomplete message? Should Paul have said, believe and confess and you will be saved? Verse 9 looks that way, does it not? Well, notice element number 3 in verse 10 deals with the results. Now, before we read we've all said in verse 9, I think agreeably, that both things are required to be saved. Question after verse 9. Will each one individually save you? Read verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So notice the same result flows from doing either. Now we're really mixed up. Because in verse 9, it looks like you got to do two things. And yet verse 10 comes around and says, if you confess with your mouth, verse 10. For with the man believes. Now suppose he had wanted to say that you got to do both. Wouldn't he say it like this? For with the heart man believes. And what would be next? And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That'd be the same as verse 9, wouldn't it? But notice it's very clear in verse 10. Either one that you do comes out at the same place. Now, can you think in some way about verse 10, how you could argue against that? I don't think effectively. You could say, well, righteousness and salvation is not the same thing. But if you look at the context of Romans, that's completely out of the picture. So it is true in verse 10, with the heart man believes, results in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now how do we get out of it? Are there two steps? Or what else could be a possible explanation? Is it possible that they're synonymous? Have we had anything synonymous so far in context? Go back to verse 8. The word is near you. Where is it? Two separate places, or is he talking about one place? It's in your mouth and in your heart. And for Jeremiah, those two things were made synonymous. To be in his mouth was to be in his heart. To be in his heart was to be in his mouth. And we'll do this in a little more detail later. But notice then the last part in 11 through 13 is all full of assurance. And that breaks down assurance for believing and then a separate assurance for confessing. One for believing and one for confessing. The one for believing is verse 11. The one for confessing is 12 and 13. However, notice one element there that changes. It has been believing and confessing through verse 10. Verse 11 continues the word believing and said, whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed. But Paul trades the word confess off for what word? Look at verse 12 and 13. You got it twice. What replaces the word confess? Stop me when I hit it. Verse 11, continuing the theme, whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and abounding in riches for all who, notice the drop, confess drops, and call comes in. Call upon whom? It's on him. And you come down to the same thing in verse 13. Whoever will call upon him or upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the confession then must be made to whom? Before men? No, it's a confession made before God about his son. So let's see if we can put down a little chart. The typical Hebrew way of teaching is through repetition and parallelism. We've had that over and over again in the Psalms, how that the Hebrew style is to repeat something. And you can take this teaching, and I think it fits the Hebrew style perfectly. He begins with mouth and heart, and he moves to confess, keeping in the columns now, confession keeps with the mouth. He moves to confess and believe. From that, he then states down in verse 10, for if a man believes, resulting, see the word resulting? That's a preposition, ace. I've had it lots of times. Direction toward. And our margin has two righteousness and two salvation. So with the heart man believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation, or as our translators have given us, resulting in righteousness, resulting in salvation. So notice in each case, the first column, it is ace, salvation, and in the second column, it is same thing, ace, righteousness. And what follows that? That is followed by a promise to those who believe. And the other column is a promise to those who confess. And it's hard to deny the structure. Collins, you're a Semitic person. Would that make sense in Semitic literature? That one would reinforce, reinstate, support, reiterate that. And that's part of the style. So that the mouth matches the heart, the confessing matches the believing, the salvation matches the righteousness, and the promise to those who believe matches the promise to those who confess. Now, let's go into a little bit more detail. Back to verse 9. Verse 9 begins with a quote mark. The little word that or hati is often used in Greek as a quote mark. They don't have, you know, commas, periods, colons, semicolons like we do. They punctuate, and it's called syntactical punctuation. It means they use a word to punctuate. And the little word hati can be a quote mark. So it comes out like this. Last part of verse 8, the word of faith which you are preaching, quote, if... Third class conditional means it's a matter of choice. Maybe you will, maybe you will not. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the words confess and believe have a common ground. So let's just put them up and see what is common about both of them. And we have said this first before. Whenever we see the word believe, always ask what? In whom? Faith always has an in whom. Whenever you see confess, you ask to whom? Every confession has a to whom. Every believing has an in whom. For example, now you say, well, how do you know in this context to whom the confession is made? Well, I know you know the verse, but go to 1 John 1:9. And the verse makes a clear statement about confessing. And I'll ask you, when you take verse 9, and it begins by saying, if we confess our sins, confess to whom? Who would you take that to be? Do you take it to be a human being or God? Take it, it has to be God. Why does it have to be God? Because the issue involved is forgiveness of sins. And who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess to God our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So it's clearly a confession to God, and the reason it has to be is who on earth else can save? All right, taking that back to Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, if we confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord, to whom is that confession made? Well, when it's made, what happens to you? You get saved. Can you find someone out on the streets and say, stop for a moment, I want to get saved, listen to me. I want to say something to you. I confess Jesus as Lord. Did you hear me? Am I now saved? Why wouldn't you do that to men? Because men can't save. Why is the confession here directed toward God? Because only God can save. And I think that is very important. Romans 10:9 is not a confession before men. Romans 10:9 is a confession to God. And I think does not Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 make that clear? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So in verse 13, it's calling on the name of the Lord. And in verse 9, it was confessing that leads to salvation. Do you have any difficulty with seeing that confession is equivalent to calling? And therefore, I think the passage becomes abundantly clear as to what is being involved in it. And let me conclude. Wow, I'm early. You've listened well. I know this is heavy, and there are major points, but I think we've had major abuse of this in the context. So let's make some observations. Number one, public confession is not required for salvation. Public confession is not required for salvation. Let me give you two verses. Go to John chapter 19 and verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. And within the historical context, two men have come for the body of Jesus. They had never stepped forth before because they were afraid. Verse 38 of John 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus. What are the next words? But a secret one. You say, shame, shame, shame. Well, we probably would have been too had we been in his shoes. Why was he a secret one? Why did he not confess what he believed in his heart? For fear of the Jews, asked that Pilate might take away the body of Jesus and so forth, and it was granted to him. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 42. There was a whole bunch of people like this. And this group of people we're looking at right here is, if someone would ask them, do you believe in Jesus? They would say yes. Well, would you say so before the whole world? And they would say, no way, Jose. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, we do. And there's nothing to indicate insincerity. Will you confess it before all men? No, I won't. Because there's too much risk. And notice chapter 12, verse 42. Chapter 12. Yeah, verse 42. 12:42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. How do you get saved? You get saved by believing in him. Believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they were not doing what? They weren't telling. They were not confessing him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Are we going to say then, okay, you believed in him, but that's not enough because you're a coward before the synagogue. Are they therefore lost? I think you can call them that. They were men who were, you may say cowardly. Yeah, I suppose. But that does not question the reality of their salvation. I think we can safely say then that, and again, notice there were a lot of people like that. They really did believe Jesus, but they just could not say so in a public way. Public confession before men is not a requirement for salvation, too. What's the most important rule of Bible study? One word. Context. That's where we began by saying every verse from 8 down through 13 is wedded to the preceding verse. Any verse pulled out of context is inevitably incorrect. Now, let me give you the thrust of modern Bible study. And when I do that, I'm going to put Bible study in quotes. The major thrust of Bible study today, and it's not Bible study, in fact it's Bible mutilation, is always this. What does the passage mean to me? That's the thing that's in vogue. What does the passage mean to me? Emphasis on to me. And I don't have to go far at all to illustrate that. I don't even have to go back to, about 24 hours last night. I was talking to a lady in Pennsylvania, and she said, you know, I'm trying to teach a class. And a lady raises her hand and says, well, that's what the passage means to you. Let me tell you what it means to me. After all, isn't that the wonderful thing about the Bible? It can mean something different to all of us. And you stop and think, wait a minute, put something in gear. If it means something different to everybody else, what authority do we have? Where is the authority of the text? There's no authority in the text. The authority all rests where? In the interpreter. But that is across the board. I wish I had gone down and bought it. Down at the Midwest Library, there's some books on interpretation, hermeneutics. And there's one down there that says, the thrust is, what does it mean to me? Then argues the following. It says, that is not truly correct. And it makes the statement that the true meaning is, what did it mean to the one who wrote it? What was the author trying to say? And it will say, this B is correct. An amazing book. It says that is what really is correct. We ought to find out what did Paul mean when he spoke it. But this is what we ought to practice. Their own words. What does it mean to me? amazing, good argument for this, and even saying that is the correct way, but this is the practical way. And this is the way people think, and this is the way we ought to teach and the way we ought to preach. Can you imagine? Tell you 2 plus 2 just doesn't mean to you what it means to me. It may mean 4 to you, but it means 5 to me. You see the subjectivism that enters the picture that literally makes the Bible certainly a book for everybody, but not a book that has authority in it. Fourth, Romans chapter 10, 6 through 13, follows Hebrew parallelism. And I put it in two columns. It follows Hebrew style. It's not surprising, is it, that a Hebrew or a Jew would do it in that area? Okay, number 5. But what about? Someone want to take us to the what about? Maybe I shouldn't have even raised the what about question. But someone will. And so we ought to go there. Luke 12. Verses 8 and 9. The disciples are going out on their journey. And I say to you, Jesus says, everyone who confesses me before men, no doubt about that, is there? It's a confession before men. The Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. And he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. I won't ask for hands, but how many of you did that verse get down the aisle? How was that verse used to get you to stand up in front of all of these people and confess? Because if you won't do that, he will deny you before the Father. Once again, context is very important. Keep your finger here, and the disciples are being commissioned to preach. But notice the ministry that they're going to have is not to the world. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10 says this was a very restricted ministry. And the context is their preaching. Oh, by the way, when he says that, if you deny me or if you confess, were these guys not saved yet? Was he saving, sending out a bunch of unsaved men? And is the subject salvation or is the subject preaching? Well, the subject's preaching. They're about to go on a big journey. Chapter 10 of Matthew is the parallel passage. Verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not go into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's he saying? You are going to go out and take the gospel message to the whole world. He says, don't you even go to a half Jew. It is to Israel, to the Jew, to the Jew, to the Jew, not even the half-Jew up in Samaria, and certainly not to the Gentiles. Well, can we fairly apply that principle then to the gospel as Paul presents it? I don't think it's a parallel at all. The preaching is within a restricted context, Matthew 10, 5-7. And so this has to do with the courage and preaching of the message. Doesn't have anything to do with how they get saved. And in Luke 12, he's not telling how to get saved. That is Paul's prerogative in this section. Now, if you want to hang on real tight and say, wait a minute, I still think you got to confess before men. Well, let me bring up a fellow, and I want you to talk to him, and I want you to tell him that he was a grand failure. He wrote a book telling us how to be saved, and he really blew it. Now look at John 20. John 20. John is so clear as to why he wrote his book. verse 30, he says, many other signs, this is chapter 20 and verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, if confession is also required, and we can establish that John didn't talk about confession for salvation, then we've got some problems. We're going to have to say John did not do what he said he was going to do. I like sometimes to collect recipes. Do you ever get a wonderful dish and you ask for the recipe and you will absolutely swear, what? You left something out. And it's usually, oh, well, yeah, a pinch of this and a pinch of that. Well, thank you. And you get the sneaking idea that this didn't come out the same because it must be something missing from the recipe. You see recipes sometimes from great restaurants. The old Dixons used to give a recipe, brown the meat. No, don't brown the meat, steam the meat. There's all the difference in the world. And you say, well, that's our recipe. We brown the meat. Well, you do, but how do you brown it? And so a defective message can get out because you left something out. Now, do you really think that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to say, I'm going to tell you have eternal life? Do you really think he left something out? Was there part of the recipe that he didn't give us? Well, let me take that word confession, and hey, it's not going to take long. Go to John 1:29. And I'll show you the times that he uses the word confess in his book. 1:29. I missed it. Where is it that John confesses here? Yeah, I'm sorry. 1:20. Correct that. 1:20. Well, let's read 19 to get the context. 19, this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem asking him, who are you? And he confessed and didn't deny. He confessed, I'm not the Christ. What does that have to do with salvation? Doesn't have anything at all to do with salvation. It just has to do with the identity of John, doesn't it? So we can take that word confess and set it aside. Look at 9:22. This young man gets healed. He was blind from birth, congenital blindness. And the synagogue folks are all upset about it. They ask his parents. And verse 22, his parents said this. Well, verse 21, how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, he should be bowed out of the synagogue. What's that have to do with salvation? That's about his relationship to the synagogue. So that's not a passage that has anything to do with it, though it uses the word confess. And the final one is in 12:42. We've already been there. 12:42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should put out of the synagogue. Last observation. Always interpret harmonistically. Never take one passage against another. Always interpret harmonistically. And if confess means to confess before men, I've got to do what? I've got to harmonize that with John. And when you come to John, you say, well, Romans cannot mean that because that would simply say John failed of his purpose. So the idea then is to get the message across that when you became a Christian, what really did you do? Didn't you really make a confession? You made a confession about yourself. I'm a sinner. Who did you confess that to? Your mother? No, you confessed that to God. And you saw that God laid the sins on Christ and you said, I believe my sins were laid on Christ. Who did you confess that to? A friend? No, because it wouldn't make any difference whether you confessed it to a sin. You confessed it to God. Why did you confess that and profess that to God? Because God is the only one that can save. And that is the simple meaning of Romans chapter 10, which is really, again, as we started tonight, a passage that had been so abused and I'm afraid scared so many people into raising a hand or coming down an aisle and thinking that their salvation lies in their courage. That's called salvation by works. And I will never forget what Donald Gray Barnhouse said about forcing an issue in terms of salvation. A forced child spiritually is a spiritual bastard. Well put. Because it is only when the gospel works effectively in men's lives and they come to believe it, not under the pressure of a threat, not under the pressure of God will deny you if you won't confess him before this group or come forward this night or raise your hand in front of these people. It confuses the issue totally. And I had a good friend I talked to a while back. He's a pastor now. And he said, I thought for about 10 years that I was saved because I went forward. And he says, all I knew is I went forward. And by the way, if Paul were sitting here and John were sitting here and Matthew were sitting here, and would we say, have you guys ever gone forward? They say, done what? How would they understand? They didn't know going forward from peanuts. Why? They didn't go forward. That comes up way in the evangelism of Wesley and times like that. Now, does that mean to publicly say before people, I rest in Jesus Christ, is wrong? Of course not. But it is not the balance of Scripture, and it is not the proper use of Romans chapter 10. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.